to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 276. And while you're turning there, there's also an outline for the message. We'd like for you to pick up the outline so that you can follow through the message. The series for this month, actually this month and going into the month of July, we're taking five particular pivotal points, five particular events in the life of David. David's an interesting character, but before I get too far into that, you know, one of the ways we can study the Word of God and really glean things from the Word of God that will encourage us, that will strengthen us, and give us direction in understanding God's will for our lives, one of the ways of that is through biographical studies or character studies in the Word of God. And there are a lot of great studies like, if you will, the life of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Savior. I had to do a series, if you will, a Bible study in that, in the life of Christ. We've elected to do David for approximately five Sundays. So there are five events. We're going to start with the anointing of David as king. But to precede that and get a bit of a backdrop for 1 Samuel chapter 16, where David is anointed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Lord speaking to Samuel, and he was anointed as king. We want to see the backdrop of what happened in Saul's life. The overarching thought or theme, truth for this series, is what the Lord says about David. And we have that on your verse before you on your sheet. It says, quotation from Acts chapter 13. This is Paul speaking, giving a brief overview of God's redemptive grace in the history of his people. After removing Saul, the first king, he made David their king. He, meaning God, just testified concerning him, that is David. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That's one of the, if you will, a characteristic statements from God's word. It's said no less than twice, once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, of David. Wouldn't you like the Lord to say that of you? Amen? That you're a man, that you're a woman after God's own heart. Well, you know he does. The reason I say that is because a part of the reality and the experience of being participants in the new covenant, God has given us a new heart. Amen? He tells us that in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel when he talks about the new covenant. And so every time you and I partake of the communion, the bread that represents the body of Christ that was hung on the cross for our salvation, the cup that reminds us of the blood that was shed, and the Lord Jesus Christ introducing that ordinance that we participate and we practice as a body of believers. He said, this cup is a cup of the New Testament in my blood. And the Lord Jesus, what he was saying in those few words, and using the symbol of the cup that we partake of in our communion services, he's reaching all the way back to God's faithfulness, God's faithful promise of the new covenant, and how that new covenant is now fulfilled through Christ in the life of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I take that heart of stone, an unresponsive heart to God in God's grace, and I replace it with a heart that's living. He's talking about a heart change, a heart surgery, if you will, a spiritual surgery by God. And so, in one sense, God delights in saying of his children, like he said of David, this is my child. She has a heart after my own heart. This is my child. He has a heart after my own heart. Let's take a look at what describes a heart like that. Now, we can look at many places, but because God specifically says it of David no less than twice in his word and declares that of David's heart character, we can learn a lot and glean a lot from David's life. And so that's why we're looking at five pivotal points, if you will, five encounters that David had in his experience of walking in grace. And so we want to take a look at the very first one, and that's David's anointing. But speaking of David, just a little bit of a background for the introduction to this series, Developing Heart After God's Own Heart. You realize that David is mentioned in the Bible more than any other name? It's mentioned more than the Lord Jesus Christ's name. In fact, it's mentioned some 58 times. His name is mentioned 58 times in the New Testament. well over 1,100 times it's mentioned in the entirety of the Word of God. The four books of the Old Testament describe his life and give a story of his life. 73 Psalms were written by David, the prophet, king, the poet. He's a great example of God's grace. Because we all know that when we look at David in the Word of God, he's really just like you and I. Just like each and every one of us. And one of the realities of God's inspired Word, the Bible, is that God is very forthright and very open about the people that he chooses. We see David with all of his warts, with all of his faults. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. But God could still say that he was a man after God's own heart. Why is that so? Why is that so? David struggled with depression. We see that in his life story that's in God's Word. We also see the periods of depression expressed by David in the book of Psalms, some of the Psalms that he wrote, in those depths of depression. David knew that he was a sinner before God, a God who was holy and righteous. And yet God could say of David, one whom by God's grace he chose. And God could say, here's David, a man after my own heart. I pray that as we go through the study in God's Word about the life of David, we'll see certain attributes of that kind of heart that God extols in his Word and the examples in his grace. Amen? Yeah. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank and praise you for the new life that you give to all who put their faith and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in his human life, for truly he is the God-man. In the humanity of his life, he's part of the lineage of David. In fact, we rejoice, Father, as we begin this study of David, that we see that there was one who was a son of David from a human perspective. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, God incarnate. Father, we thank you, too, that we can glean and learn. Just as you've declared in your Word, these things were written for our encouragement, for our instruction, that we can learn and we can live those lessons of faith like David. Oh, Father, thank you for your saving grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that our hearts can be changed, our lives can be transformed by that same grace and gospel. Guide us, now, Father, as we look into this one of your children that you graciously, lovingly said, David is a man after your own heart. Well, Father, we aspire that for ourselves, every one of us, for your glory and for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. When you begin to talk about the kings, and especially the king that Israel admired, loved, and so endeared in their hearts, David, you have to see, even before the backdrop of Saul, the backdrop of the days of the judges. What it says there in Judges, everyone did, as you see here, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his, what? Own eyes, yeah. And that was, if you will, a great overarching synopsis of what was happening in Israel through those days. Unrighteousness prevailed. And then there was also that within the heart of that nation that God had formed and created, known as Israel. There was that desire that they had to be like other nations. And that was their plea to Samuel, one of God's servants, God's prophet. Samuel, we want a king. We want to be just like the other nations. And of course, they had a particular vision. They had a particular idea of what their king should be. Saul was selected. It tells us in that whole process of God through Samuel calling Saul that he was a head and shoulders above everybody else. Probably a very handsome guy, a very strong guy. He was just the right one, they thought. He had everything they wanted in their king. And so the Lord, he directed Samuel to anoint him. There are three offices in the Old Testament, as you know, that are anointed offices: prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus Christ, who indeed the very Son of God, the anointed one, because that's what Christ means. He is anointed one of God as prophet, priest, and king, who sent for God on our behalf. We're getting back to David and Saul. Chapter 15, just by way of a little bit of background, after Saul was anointed king, Saul was judged by God three times. Here in chapter 15, we see the second judgment. The first time Saul was judged was in chapter 13, where he didn't wait, and God wanted him to wait on him. Because, see, God has a time frame for each and every one of us. And he didn't wait, and so God judged him, and he said, well, you know, the lineage of your family will not continue on the throne. First judgment. His offspring would not sit on the throne as kings. That was to be expected. A second judgment here in chapter 15. And God said that because of his disobedience, that he would no longer sit on the throne, that he would be replaced, because he was rejected as king. And then the last judgment in chapter 28, you see that God's judgment took his life. Three judgments. I believe in all of that you can see the grace and the mercy of God, God giving Saul time to turn. Here in chapter 15, as we take a look at the background, Saul rejected by the Lord as king. In chapter 15, Saul is judged. Let's take a look at Saul's explicit instruction from the Lord. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites today. Destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women and children, infants and cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys. And for some of us, probably for many of us, that's a hard command. That's oftentimes why people say, oh, God was so angry in the Old Testament. There were a number of reasons why the Lord wanted the Amalekites to be completely taken out. You see, God waited, and he gave them time as a nation for them to repent. And just like he did with Nineveh, and just like he does with the nations today, God is in ruling the nations. But there's some things here, if you will, that why God would bring such a harsh judgment and a severe judgment upon the Amalekites as a nation. First of all, we see what the Lord says here. He was punishing them in the law of the harvest. What you sow, you reap. And so when they were attacking God's people, God says, okay, punishment's coming. It's not over until it's over. And I say when it's over. And so this judgment that God had upon the Amalekites was, if you will, the law of the harvest. Consequences for their sins and their rebellion against God and their acts of rebellion and their waylaying the Israelites as they came out of Egypt in God's redemptive work in their lives. And there's something else here too. Is there not only the law of the harvest, but there's a law of sin. It has many aspects to the law of sin. Sin brings death. Sin brings a judgment and condemnation. Those are different aspects of the law of sin. We see that in the book of Romans, chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8. And thanks be to God that we through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. And the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That law of sin is also being applied here. You remember last week when we looked at the issue of generations, our children and our grandchildren. we make reference to a particular generational issue of sin. And that's part of the law of sin. That's one aspect of it. That when parents live a wicked and unrighteous life, they become examples to their children and to the third and fourth generation. That particular aspect and principle of the sin of law is expounded by the Lord both in the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. And so the Lord is enacting, if you will, in this act of judgment upon the nation of Israel, first of all, the law of the harvest, what they've sown, now they are reaping, but also the law of sin. Because sin does have also that generational effect. You might say, well, Bill, how can we break that generational effect? Through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that's one of the reasons why Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set us free, has set us, released us, if you will, from the law of sin and death. God wants to break that chain. And I believe he does. When we see that work of redemption entering into families. That's why I believe God shows us household salvations. Not that he saves everybody in wholesale. I don't mean that. But you see household salvations in the book of Acts, don't you? Amen? Why? So God can show us by his grace and power, he can break that generational chain of sin. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
Wash your hands. So God was very explicit here in his instructions to Saul. He wanted absolute obedience from Saul in this. We see this both in verse 10. When he didn't obey, it says here in verse 10, take a look at chapter 5:15. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel and he says, I am grieved. And there's a number of times in the word of God where God says he's grieved. He's grieved over man and the sinfulness there in the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And now we see he's grieved over the sin of disobedience from Saul, that I may have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. God expected absolute obedience by Saul, both as an individual but also as an example for the nation. But there's something else too we can see here, if you will. Saul's excuses for his disobedience. Because he didn't obey. Let's take a look, if you will. Saul's disobedience, picking up at verses 7 and 9. Then Saul attacked. Take a look at verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, and to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites. Do you know what that name means? I will overcome. I will overcome. I will overcome God. I will overcome God's plan. I will overcome God's people. What a symbol of the flesh. In your life and my life too. You sometimes, unchecked by God's grace, unchecked by our obedience to God, therefore sometimes our flesh rises up like Agag, if you will, and shakes a fist, an angry fist at God. I will overcome. But no, we won't. No, we won't. And this is a great example of one who may say that and has been named by that will not. Let's take a look, if you will, as we continue on. Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, and everything that was good. God said it's no good. Get rid of it. Now here, they're judging the judge, if you will. They're judging God, aren't they? They're saying, well, this is good. And God says it's bad. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. We see, if you will, Saul's disobedience to God's instruction. God expected absolute obedience. But let's take a look at Saul's lie. Take a look at verses 13 and 20, verse 13. And when Samuel reached Saul, and Saul said, the Lord bless you. Oh man, what a way to start a conversation. Lord bless you. Expecting, you know, the same thing from Samuel. Well, bless you too. Yeah, but no, take a look, if you will. Verse 13, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Well, Samuel didn't come with a blessing because Samuel was told by the Lord, the disobedience of Saul, wasn't he? But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears? Oh, caught. You see Saul lying. And then again in verse 20. But I did obey the Lord, he insisted. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You did not obey. Let's take a look at Saul's excuses for disobeying God. Typically, they fall into two categories. Blaming others, and we all know how to do that, don't we? If you don't, raise your hand. We don't, right? We all know how to do that. It fits into two categories. It's either blaming others or justifying. And we all know how to do that too. Take a look. Saul's excuses for disobeying. First of all, in verse 15 and verse 21, he blamed it on the soldiers. Take a look at verse 15. Verse 15. Saul answered and he said, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle, sacrificed to the Lord your God. We are totally, but we totally destroyed the rest. Again, but he blamed others, didn't he? The soldiers. I have no control. Yeah, I'm king. And I'm anointed by you. And I have all the authority that you've given to me as king. But it was the soldiers. Yes, I know I'm the commander in chief. But it was blame shifting. Let's go on. Because it wasn't only the soldiers. But also notice, if you will, justifying, sacrificing these things to God. Boy, that sounds so great. Yeah, well, I didn't do everything. But you know, Lord, that which I didn't do, I thought I'd do for you. I thought I would sacrifice them. Because they're good sheep, you know. And they're good cattle. They really are. What Saul was doing there was bringing the Lord into that justification of his own sin and disobedience, wasn't he? Do you know where that started? Back in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God? When God said you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge, and they ate and they disobeyed? What was the first thing that Adam said? This woman that you gave me. Blame shifting and justifying are well-learned traits for all of us. It's not just Adam's problem. It's not just Saul's problem. But we all have that, don't we? Let's go on, though. Not only was there that justifying by trying to do, if you will, saying, oh, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. But notice in verse 24, he also blames it on the people, not just the soldiers, and not just doing something good for God instead of obeying him. Take a look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command in your servants. He should have put a period there. But he did. It's almost like a big conjunctive there. Big T. But I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. He blamed the people. He was afraid of them. Well, there's confession, but there's confession that was rationalized, wasn't it? Key passage that comes out in this passage, if you will, of chapter 15. Take a look at verse 22. Chapter 15. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's a rhetorical question Samuel's asking. He expects everyone, and God expects everyone today, to understand the right answer to that question. And then to emphasize even more, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is a sin of divination, and arrogance or pride is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Three things that we can draw out from this key passage in verses 22 and 23, when the Lord says, look, obedience is really what I wanted. Obedience. Not only sacrifices that you had used to justify your disobedience. Three things. You might want to write these things down. First of all, God delights in our obedience. We can extract that from that passage there. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Number one, God delights in the obedience of his people. Number two, our obedience is a form of worship. He ties that directly in relationship, if you will, corresponding to worship. Your obedience, my obedience, by the grace of God, beloved. Because we're all like Saul, we're all like David too. We need the grace of God to enable us, to instruct us, to train us in the things of righteousness. Amen? Yeah. But our obedience is a form of worship. When we worship the Lord, we can worship Him and obey. Number three, our disobedience is linked by God here in His Word. It's linked to Satan and idolatry. Think of that. God links our disobedience to Satan and to idolatry. Interesting. Sometimes we treat our disobedience so lightly. Sometimes I do it with my own heart. And God says, wait a second. Bill, your disobedience is linked to Satan and idolatry. There's a relationship there. There's a relationship there. And a life that has patterned disobedience. The life that has patterned disobedience, no matter how much I say, oh, I believe in Jesus. A life that has patterned disobedience is a life that is linked with Satan and idolatry. Let's go on, though. We have, if you will, the second part. We have chapter 16. We have Samuel's mission. Samuel was on a mission. First of all, the Lord had to get him out of mourning. Take a look at chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? You know, Samuel really mourned for the sin of disobedience that Saul was doing, because he saw the consequences of Saul's disobedience and how it was destroying his life, how it was actually affecting also the nation. So Samuel was in prayer. He was in mournful prayer. It gives us a little understanding about even Samuel's character of heart, doesn't it? Samuel wasn't over there on the sidelines as God was speaking judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon Saul. Over here, get him, God! Go after him! No. Saul's heart was touched with a grief on behalf of Saul. Well, but I wonder how many times we're grieved, really grieved at the sins of our children and our grandchildren. I look at my own heart. I wonder, Bill, do you grieve like Samuel for your sins of your family? I think God wants us to. I really do. Because we're acknowledging that God is righteous, holy, and will judge sin. But there's a time when mourning comes to an end. It did with Joshua when they lost their Ai. And Joshua was on his feet before the Lord and said, oh, why did we lose, Lord? Why did we lose again? So few. Time to get up, Joshua. This isn't a prayer meeting time. Or with Moses, when he was mourning and grieving. Moses, it's time to get up and move forward with the Lord. That's what the Lord is saying to Samuel here. Sometimes we get into grieving and mourning over situations that maybe we lost or the consequences in our own life, but we need to see the grace of God. We need to see the sovereign grace of God. That God's mission still goes on, beloved. God's mission still goes on. And that's what God was reminding Samuel. He says, fill your horn, verse 1b, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Number of things we can see here in God's command, verses 1 through 4, that even for us, time for mourning over our failures need to come to an end sometime. Times for mourning over our losses, over our weaknesses, both for individuals, for families, as well as for churches. There's a time when that comes to an end and God's people get on with the mission and work of the Lord. Amen? Otherwise, you become part of that spiraling down cycle. We don't want to go there, beloved. God didn't want Samuel to go there either because he had a mission. He was going to Bethlehem. Of course, we know that great things happen to Bethlehem, don't we? Amen? The house of bread. What great thing happened there? Come on, tell me. Hope, what great thing happened to Bethlehem? Jesus was born, the son of David. Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. One of the cities, in fact, it wasn't at that time even considered maybe a large village, because it's not even listed in the cities that Joshua lists. So inconsequential and significant. And yet God loves and delights in doing extraordinary things in ordinary people and insignificant things from the world's perspective. Amen? Let's take a look, if you will. God's command to him, to Samuel. First of all, God's command can engender fear. Take a look at verse 2, verse 8, 2a. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." You know, this is a principle. And I think this is true no matter what country you're in, especially countries that have kings. What you don't want to do is get caught by a sitting king anointing somebody else to take his place. Would you agree with that? You know? And he knew Saul's heart. And he knew how cruel Saul could be. He knew how vicious Saul could be, too. And so, oftentimes, it's not unusual for me and you, beloved, for us, when God commands us, sometimes that command will engender in our hearts from three fronts. Sometimes it will engender fear, not from God's part, but from three fronts. From our flesh, from the world, and from Satan. But God wants us to obey. And God, take a look, if you will, a third thing, God has it covered. Take a look at verse 2 and part B. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." And verse 3, "Invite Jesse to sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Another thing, certainly aside from the fear, but God has that even covered, doesn't he? Now some take this passage and say, how duplistic God is. No. It was intended all along by the Lord to have a sacrifice. It was not unusual to have a sacrifice that people would celebrate and participate in. First of all, the sacrifice for peace, sacrifice for fellowship, sacrifice for consecration. Those three sacrifices outlined by the Word of God invited people to join in and have a feast. So God knew in his heart, knew in his plan, had in his plan that there was going to be a sacrifice. But at the appropriate time, so that Samuel could say, "Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid." You see, it's not wrong for God's people when they are commanded by God to do and obey him. For he said, "Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid." And then let God show you how he has that covered. Amen? And he does. So God intended all along to have that sacrifice. Now he says, "Samuel, bring a heifer with you. You're going to sit down for a meal. Be sure to invite Jesse because I have something special in Jesse's family. I have someone that I have provided. And I'll show you who he is." Then there's something else in this command, or passage, if you will. It requires trust in God's leading and provision. You see, when God uses a command to do something in his mission, if you will, of the gospel, he doesn't always show the end at the time of the beginning. Have you found that to be true too? But what he does show us is the first step. And that's what he's getting Samuel to take and to see. And to trust that he would provide and he would guide in the steps that follow. You know, isn't that great? If you knew you had 100 steps to take, instead of 50, instead of 25, your fear factor would grow, wouldn't it? But God says, no. Take that first step of obeying my command and trust in me. And I will guide. And along with my guidance, I will provide. And that's exactly what God did. Take a look at that verse 3, if you will. That latter part. "I will show you what to do. I will show you what to do." If God does that for all of his children today. When you step out and you take that first step of obedience, it absolutely depends upon God. God will say to you, God will communicate to you through his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, "I will show you what to do." But right now I want you to take that first step. Maybe it's the first step in ministry. I don't know. Maybe it's the first step in outreach. I don't know. Maybe it's the first step in reaching your neighbor with the gospel. I don't know. But beloved, if he's commanding you to take that first step, take it first step and trust in God for his enabling grace and his guidance for the next. You see, that's really what obedience to the Lord is all about. That's one of the ways we worship him, by taking that first step and trusting him for the remaining steps. Amen?
Amen.
We see this in the life of Eliezer, one of Abraham's servants, when Abraham sent his servant for a bride, remember? For Isaac. What did the servant say? One of these great expressions of faith, the statement, while being in the way, the Lord
led me.
Isn't that neat? And what's he saying? What he is saying is, I've taken the first step. I've taken the first step in the way of obedience. And God is guiding me. You know, I believe one of the reasons a lot of Christians aren't doing anything at all in a missional way, I don't mean going overseas in missions, I mean, but in a missional way, God has a mission for his church. He has a mission for his people. One of the reasons I think many are not involved in a missional way of life is because they've never taken the first step. They've not taken the first step. But beloved, if you're here today and God is calling you to take that first step, I plead with you. I ask you in Jesus' name, take that first step, okay? God will guide. God will provide. And so we have, if you will, Samuel, God's command to Samuel. Samuel's selection. Take a look at verses 6 to 7. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. Of course, the interchange that they had with the people in Bethlehem, with leaders especially, are, did you come in peace or judgment? I mean, he says, I've come in peace. Consecrate yourselves. We're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to have a feast. There, verse 6, he said, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stand before me. Eliab was Jesse's firstborn son. And typically, the blessing, the family blessing goes to the firstborn. Typically, the firstborn is the one that's acknowledged as the recipient of many things, even more so than the others. And so it was by custom and by culture and by appearance that Samuel said, oh, this has got to be the one. This has got to be the one. But here in this context, a very pivotal point in the life of David, in fact, a very beginning pivotal point in the life of David, Samuel had to learn something too. And isn't that true? When you see a pivotal point in the life of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, that you too also learn something? Have you found that to be true? I have. And Samuel did too. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. God is flat out. I've just rejected him. He's not the one. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks on. And here is one of the great verses in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you have your own Bible, highlight it, underline it, mark it. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a key thought today in this message. God saw Saul's heart. God saw David's heart. God sees your heart and my heart. We'll take a look at a verse, but let me preface this verse right now. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 that the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth. And I believe he still does that today. Seeking to find those men and women and boys and girls whose hearts are fully his, that he may show himself strong on their behalf. Do you believe that? I sure do. And he takes the ordinary, the insignificant. Take a look, if you will. Of course, Samuel's selection was based on appearance, on culture and custom. Sometimes we do that too. We not only do that with people. Have you ever noticed, with the economy shrinking? Have you ever noticed what they've done with certain foods? Cereal boxes? Boxes are still the same, but guess what? What's changed? The inside. Have you noticed that? And so appearance-wise, oh, this is great. And we're so prone, all of us. And when we want to find God's choice, God's will, you and I need to lean and depend upon God to give us that guidance. Because all of us, I am too, we are so prone to look at appearance only. That's one. God's choice. God's choices, you might want to write this in. God's choices are sovereign choices. God is sovereign. God's choices involve sovereign providence. What we mean, sovereign providence, is that God, in his sovereign providence, both cares for and controls his creation, both the old creation and the new creation. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of his new creation. And God's sovereign providence is at work in the life of his people. I know that to be so. And you do too. In God's sovereign choices, it involves his sovereign providence. If you want an example of that, take a look at the history of Israel. We see God's sovereign providence in the history of Israel. The second point, God's sovereign choices involve sovereign planning. Sovereign planning, not just providence, but sovereign planning. God has a plan. That's why you can say in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you. Not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope. God has a sovereign plan for his people. One of the illustrations of this sovereign planning, take a look at the son of David, Jesus Christ, is in the lineage of David. Who else is in the lineage of David? Name two, if you will, two Gentile women. You're right. All part of God's sovereign plan. Not only is his providence at work in the life of the church, but his sovereign plan is also unfolding. Rahab, Ruth, Tamar. God used all of that in the lineage of his son, Jesus Christ, son of David. God's sovereign choices also involve sovereign power. The Lord said in verse 1b, he says, I have selected, I have chosen. Napoleon was once asked about God and how God was on whose side in a war. And he was asked to the point, you think God is on the side of France? Because at that time, France was just going unstopped right across Europe. Napoleon said this, in almost ridicule of that question, God is on the side that has the strongest artillery. At that time, France was known to have the largest cannons. But you know what? Napoleon did not realize the sovereign plan of God. He didn't realize that his Waterloo was coming and he would be defeated. God's sovereign choice not only involved his sovereign providence and his sovereign planning, his sovereign power, but they also involved his wonderful presence. His wonderful presence. David was anointed, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. Take a look, if you will. When David came, of course, he was sent. It was a surprising choice of the Lord. You see, Jesse had 8 sons. Only 7 were there. All 7 were rejected. But Samuel knew that the Lord said, one of Jesse's sons I've chosen. Well, then, the next question almost begged to be asked. Well, Jesse, do you have any more sons? Oh, yeah, that little David, he's the youngest. He's out there tending the sheep. So insignificant. So ordinary. And yet, that's the one God had chosen. Amen? God's choices are surprising. Oftentimes, insignificant people are partnership by God in a very significant mission. Ordinary people are partnership by God into an extraordinary project. We look at David and we see how insignificant he was, and yet God glorified himself through that. Let's take a look at ourselves. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 29. We see God's sovereign choices in the gospel. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Actually, verses 3 through 11. Chosen before the foundation of the world, God says. Amen. But take a look, if you will. The one God chooses, the one whom God calls. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. He's talking about ordinary people. He's talking about common people. He's talking about insignificant people, isn't he? Let's go on. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Why? Because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. None of us can go say, Lord, aren't you glad you chose me? No. Aren't we glad that he chose and called us? Not by anything we were or could do or had accomplished, for we were all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We can take a look at other verses too that speak of that. But the key passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. If you have your pew Bible before you, turn with me to page 438. And we're looking, if you have your own Bible, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Second Chronicles chapter 16, page 438. And verse 9, part A. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God wants to show his grace in the lives of his people. Ordinary people, for God to display his extraordinary grace. Insignificant people, for God to show the significance and the sufficiency of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what our great God wants to do in your life, and in my life, and in the life of the church. How is your heart before the Lord this morning? Are you all more concerned about the appearance before others than your heart before God? Another applicational question. Will you pray Psalm 139? Verse 23 and 24. Let's just close with the reading of those verses. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. In verses 23 and 24. The beautiful psalm, I know you've read it before. You've probably been greatly encouraged. At times maybe of illness. Times of doubt. Times of discouragement. Maybe even times of depression. David had all those times. And yet God could say of David, he's a man after my own heart. In this Psalm 139, David writes of how gracious God is. Take a look. In seeing the greatness and the graciousness of God, it comes down to David's own heart, doesn't it? Verse 23 and 24, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, it wouldn't be wrong if we just took just a moment right now, and our heads are bowed, and our eyes are open, not to look at your neighbor, but to look at God's word. It would not be wrong if you and I would just take these two verses and pray them like David. Lord, search my heart. Show me what I need to confess. No blame shifting, no justification. Lord, show me what I need to confess, that you would cleanse my heart. Father, Truly, only your Spirit can search our hearts. Together with your word that discerns the intents and the motives of our heart. Lord, like a David, for we aspire, we desire to be men and women after your own heart. Lord, if there's something in my heart, show me. Cleanse me. Wash me clean. Father, I plead the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that continues to have that cleansing power of forgiveness. Search my heart, God. Make me more like the Son of David, Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name I pray. Amen.